Philippians 4:10 through 13. Paul the Apostle writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to look to you, to learn from you, to listen to your servant, to be changed by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Someone sent me a video the other day that was both encouraging and rather disturbing. At the same time, it chronicled a dear brother in Christ who was a pastor who lost his voice. Pastors, a lot of what we do requires voice. And so he went to multiple specialists and his voice was just gone, and resigned from his ministry position, and a couple years later was invited to teach a class over at Second Baptist Church in the Houston area. And the topic that he was teaching on, he didn't even want to teach because his voice was so scratchy. He didn't think anybody wanted to hear that. And so he accepted the invitation and began teaching. He was teaching on healing, and he was it was just really good, sound Bible teaching on healing. And he brought out the truth that people try to think of that in really two extremes. Either God is always wanting to heal everything in your life, and you just need to have enough faith, and that will happen. That's bad theology. On the other end of that is this idea that God never heals. Okay? That's the opposite end. That's bad theology. And he just went on to talk about how when God heals, God does so for His glory. That's what He does. He does things for His own glory. And as the pastor was teaching and talking about that, you could slowly hear his voice return. And the audio was amazing, amazing. It was very encouraging. What was discouraging was the video was being used by a charismatic church. And at the end of that, the pastor of that church went on to say, now God wants to do the same thing for you today. And he really set his people up for failure on that day. I don't like when people make false promises, particularly about God. I don't like it when people take God's word out of context. You don't like when people twist your words, do you? How much more should we not like it when people twist God's words? And before us today is one of those passages of Scripture that contains one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. I'm referring specifically to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. It's a verse that's often lifted out of its context and then utilized to often encourage a can-do attitude. It's a verse that's very popular in the souvenir business. In fact, a simple Google search this week yielded all types of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 merchandise that can be purchased. Just that one simple search, I found available at my fingertips coffee mugs, t-shirts, plaques, bumper stickers, buttons, bookmarks, Bible covers, necklaces, bracelets, rings, buttons, pillows, and blankets. Oh, and football eye black. This verse is very popular in the world of sports. And Philippians 4:13 merchandise can be found in some kind of gift for every sort of sport that one can think of. Of course, the problem ought to be obvious. Again, it's the danger of misquoting God. I believe there's great danger in misquoting God. You and I can easily set ourselves up, as well as others, for defeat if we convince ourselves and others that God has promised something that God has not promised. So that when that something does not come through, we become angry with or disappointed in God. That's why I speak so much against the false prosperity gospel, whereas men and women will set themselves up as God's spokespersons, then take scripture out of context, making false promises, false claims of health and wealth and prosperity, which is certainly attractive to the masses, but is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is one of those passages of scripture that is quite often taken out of context by health, wealth, and prosperity false preachers. It's a phrase that's regularly tossed around in all kinds of contexts. As you see in verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Him, or Christ, who strengthens me. Is Paul saying here that I can literally do all things through Christ who strengthens me? I mean, is this a promise that I could win the Kentucky Derby? I'm fat, okay? I'm not winning the Kentucky Derby, okay? Is this a promise that someone in the nursing home right now can climb Mount Everest this afternoon? Is this a promise that someone who can't swim can swim the width of the Gulf of Mexico by tomorrow evening? Or that Monroe Area High School can win against the New England Patriots next Sunday? Is this what Paul is promising here? I've often illustrated the problem with that type of thinking in this way. Imagine for a moment that a high school football team is preparing for a big game this Friday night. They practice hard, but they are concerned because they are going up against an opposing team that is actually really good. And so on game day, the chaplain comes in, speaks to the team prior to them taking the field, and he gives a polished speech, and the text for his speech is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. And he waxes eloquently. I mean, he goes on and on enthusiastically, getting the team to shout along with him. And the crescendo of his speech, he looks at the team and he says, you repeat after me, I can. And of course, they follow along. Do all things. And they follow along. Through Christ, who strengthens me. And the locker room is in a excited frenzy. And then, of course, the team gets prepared to take the field, and the cheerleaders spread out their homemade banner that reads, guess what, Philippians 4:13, and they burst through the banner and get out onto the field, first play, and the center looks up, and what do you know, right across from him on the opposing team is a guy who's wearing Philippians 4:13, eye black. Uh-oh. Houston, we've got a problem, right? Seems that their chaplain had the same idea. So there's the setting. Two football teams both taking the field, both depending on Philippians 4:13 to pull them through to victory. And yet reality is, at the end of that game, one of those teams will ride home thinking about how great God was for pulling them through. And the other team will ride home convinced that God had somehow let them down. I mean, where was God when we needed Him most tonight? What is this promise that we find here in the book of Philippians? Is Paul promising us that our team will win? Didn't work for Notre Dame last night, did it? I do believe that you and I should concern ourselves with what Paul is actually saying here. And I believe if we spend our time focusing on what Paul is actually saying here, what we'll find is it's a whole lot better than winning a football game or being able to scale Mount Everest. In this passage, we find that the apostle is imprisoned. We need to keep that in mind. I think that's important because it immediately exposes the holes in the prosperity preacher's misuse of this verse. Paul is in jail. Think about that. I mean, to make these types of promises that God is going to somehow give me a Learjet while the apostle who wrote it is sitting in jail is just mind-blowing. From jail, he is writing to encourage a group of discouraged Christians. He writes to let them know to not be dismayed by his arrest. And he assures them that his arrest is really serving to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he challenges them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's just in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he exhorts them to care for one another, to get along, and to be of one mind. He tells them that their attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He challenges them to hold fast to the word of life. And then in chapter 3, he challenges them to rejoice, reminding them of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. He reminds them and us that our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we are awaiting a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And then when we get into chapter 4, he again challenges them to rejoice in the Lord always. And he tells them not to be anxious about anything, but instead, by prayer and supplication to make their request known to God with thanksgiving. And that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. He encourages them to put their minds on the things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. And he does so again, sitting in jail. He does not want this people to be a discouraged people. He does not want them to look at their circumstances and to seem hopeless. And so he writes to encourage them. And here specifically in verses 10 through 13, he writes to thank them for the care that they have extended to him in his imprisonment. And it's here that we come up on our text, which Brother Tommy read, verses 10 through 13. Here in this text, Paul says, if you'll look at it in verse 11, that he has learned in whatever situation to be content. He said, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so the context of that statement is the context of contentment. It is being content, whatever our lot. Here Paul is essentially saying whether I have enough to eat or not, whether I am rich or poor, whether I am walking free or I'm in chains in a prison, I have learned to be content because God is the one giving me the strength to be content. And so the lesson here is one of contentment. Therefore, if we are going to apply this verse rightly, then we might begin by asking ourselves a question. And the question is this: am I content? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Paul said he's learned the secret to being content. And so if you want to know what chapter 4, verse 13 is, I would simply say that chapter 4, 13 is the secret to being content. That's his answer. That's what the secret is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I believe most people desire to be content. Our problem is we're prone to seeking contentment in all the wrong places. We seek contentment through money. don't we? We do that. If I just had a couple of more thousand in the bank. Popularity. Relationships. Cosmetics. Acquiring of stuff. Or maybe a relocation to greener pastures. We tell ourselves things like this. If I just had this or that, life would be a breeze. Our problem is we are prone to try to fill a God-sized hole with stuff, when reality is real contentment could only be found in Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, we see a man who is in prison for preaching the gospel, chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, stripped of most of the basic comforts of life. He's in a situation that most, if not all of us, would consider to be horrific. And yet we find a man who says he's found the secret to being content. We find a man who is content in spite of his circumstances. So then we discover in Paul's statement that it has less to do, and this is really, you need to write this one down in your notes. Write this one down and remember this. Anytime you think of Philippians 4:13, that this verse has less to do with what I can do and more to do with what I can endure in Jesus Christ. Here Paul is enduring life as a prisoner and seeking to do so content in Christ. One writer described contentment this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I know some of you just want to write every word of that down, so I'm going to read it one more time. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. This contentment is something that Paul says in verse 11 that he learned. He learned this through lessons. And so this morning I want to share with you some lessons that Paul learned that led him to the secret of being content, which is the truth that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Number one, a lesson in God's presence. A lesson in God's presence. Paul says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. When you read that, it becomes clear that Paul has learned to trust in the Lord's presence wherever he is. Whether Paul is gathered with brothers and sisters in Christ at a huge feast, or whether Paul is in prison and hungry, he has come to the conclusion that God is there with him. Truly believing that God is omnipresent, that there is nowhere that God is not. That's a glorious truth. That means that we serve a God who right this moment is seated on the throne, high and exalted, and yet at the same time, He is present and active in all of the various details governing creation. He is a God who is here at this moment and every moment. And He is available for you to call on Him. If you remember back in verse 5, look back, Paul stated, the Lord is at hand. He is near. That was something that Paul truly believed. He believed that the Lord is close, that He hears our cries and comforts our spirits and strengthens us in our times of trouble. And back in verse 9, Paul said, the God of peace is with us. Can you think of a more comforting thought than the fact that God is always with us? I remind you that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul has, he's in the final days of his life, and he gives testimony to the fact that when he first stood trial, everyone abandoned him. It's a sobering moment. Nobody, not a friend in the world, stayed with Paul. There he was, in a physical sense, all alone. But then he says, but the Lord stood by my side. The Lord stood by my side and gave me. When everyone else had run away, Christ had not run away. He was right there comforting Paul even in that moment. Paul had experienced the great truth that no matter how horrific his circumstances appeared, God was always there. Charles Spurgeon once said, how easy it must be for a man to be contented when he knows that God has promised to be with him in all circumstances and at all times. My brothers and sisters, a proper sense of God's presence in every situation makes all the difference in the world. So that during those moments when you and I feel abandoned, remember our feelings betray us, when we feel abandoned, we can rest with confidence that we are not abandoned. Paul could say that even in jail. He had come to that conclusion. He basically said, you know, look at all the things that have been going on in my life, and you know what? God hadn't been absent in a single one of them. He has always been there. Now, he could have said, you know, look at all the things I've been doing for God, and here I am in prison. He's just abandoned me. And he could have just became a chronic complainer even in jail, and really no one would have blamed him for doing so. But he reminds himself instead that God is near. Some of you right now are experiencing some very difficult times. In fact, you may be downright frightened when you think about your circumstances, because there's so much uncertainty in regards to how things are going to work out. How am I going to pay my bills? Will I make it through these difficult moments? Can I survive the emotional stress that I'm under? Will my surgery be a success? Will my loved one survive? How can I survive without my loved one? Can I bear another moment? Perhaps those are some of the questions that plague your thoughts. Or maybe it's another that I haven't even mentioned. But here's the reality I want you to take home with you today. God is indeed near. He has not fled the scene during your circumstance. He is right here, right now, and He will provide you with grace and mercy and strength to make it through every circumstance in life until the moment when He comes to take you safely home to heaven. It's a lesson in God's presence. Number two, it's a lesson in God's providence. A lesson in God's providence. Paul was a man who viewed life as ultimately being under God's sovereign control. This is big God theology, not little God theology. Some people see God as being somewhat small. And so they tend to view life as being like this. There's this cosmic war that's going on somewhere between God and Satan. And sometimes God gets some blows in. And sometimes Satan gets some blows in. And it just kind of looks like Rocky and Apollo going at it in the ring. You know, that's not reality. Reality is God is the sovereign ruler of the universe who even has Satan on a leash. That's reality. Paul believed in a God who was in control of everything, so that even in his predicament, we find him rejoicing in the Lord and thanking the Lord for the way he has continued to provide and to work. You remember in chapter 1, he said that his imprisonment had actually worked to advance the gospel. This is Paul living out the words that he proclaimed in Romans
chapter 8, verse 28. It's a verse we quote quite often, where Paul said, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." I like the way the ESV translates that there. The King James Version says, "And we know that all things work," and it makes it sound like the things are what's doing the work. That's not reality. It is God who is at work in the midst of the things. God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That's a wonderful thought when you stop and think about it. It means that our God who is sovereign over everything is causing everything in my life to work together for this great good, which is that I become more like Jesus and ultimately to work for His glory. Our God is a providential God. The root meaning of the word providence means to see beforehand, to provide for. So that in relation to God, it refers to His sustaining and governing of creation. It's the marvelous truth that nothing happens that is beyond God's control. In fact, God takes even the most horrific circumstances and ultimately brings forth His will. You believe that? Man, that's this good, wonderful truth that you and I can lay our head on at night and rest in. Through His providence, God is working out the events of your life to conform you to the image of His Son. Meaning that God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose is that you and I become more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And He will use every event in your life, in my life, to bring about that good. Some of the things that God has used in my life have been good things. Some of the things that God has used in my life have been very painful things. I think about the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. What a story, man. Here's a guy who, daddy's favorite, right? Brothers are jealous. And if you go back and read it, man, it really does seem like Joseph rubbed it in a lot. I mean, it does, man. He is, "Hey, Dad gave me a new coat. Don't you like it, man? Too bad y'all didn't get a coat like this," right? I mean, he really did seem like the type to rub it in. And his brothers were jealous to the point of sin and sold him into slavery. And even there, he begins to rise in prominence, but ends up in prison, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. I mean, that's terrible, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine the thoughts that must have went through Joseph's mind through all of these things? But then he ends up rising to prominence and ends up being second only to Pharaoh in Egypt and saves countless lives during a famine, including the lives of the very brothers that sold him into slavery. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he said this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph's brothers, their goal was his demise. And yet God was at work through every single one of those events because God had a plan to save His people. And so God's providential hand is at work through all of the events of Joseph's life. Paul's perspective is exactly the same here in Philippians, as Paul stated, that what was intended by his enemies to stop the advancement of the gospel had really served to advance the gospel in places Paul would have never had access had it not been for going to prison. And my friend, that same God is actively working through your circumstances in your life. And right now, maybe all you can see is the ugliness of your circumstances. You're unable to see God's hand, but understand that because you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, He is working in you and through you, and nothing in this life that happens to you will be in vain. And then finally, a lesson in God's power. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here, Paul emphasizes the fact that he has learned to live above his circumstances. And boy, was he a man who had been through some stuff. In fact, I think that if all of us were to come up here and begin giving testimony of all the things that we would have been through, that if Paul went last, we would all conclude we probably hadn't been through a whole lot. Okay? You know how somebody's got that worse story than you? Somebody's always a little worse off than you? I mean, Paul described the events in his life like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Anybody been beaten with rods this week? I don't know. He said, once I was stoned. And he was talking about with rocks. Anybody in here had rocks thrown at them this week? I mean, hit with rocks? I hadn't. 3 times I was shipwrecked. You gotta imagine Paul writing that. Well, that's insane, man. Like, if you get shipwrecked once, that's like crazy, isn't it? Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea. I mean, this guy was living the Titanic thingy. That's crazy. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, daggum Baptist, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then there's the church. He says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? You kind of get the idea that Paul was thinking back to some of those things when he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's as if Paul says, you know what? I can be shipwrecked. And it happened again and again. And I can be beaten. I can be imprisoned. I can be without food. I can be without anything to keep me warm in the wintertime. You know what? Come to think of it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul gives an account of what I believe perfectly expresses the beauty of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. There he says this. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You gotta paint the picture there. Paul is having some sort of pain in his life. He doesn't tell us exactly what it is. People have tried to surmise what it may be, but that's really all that we can do is surmise, because he just doesn't tell us. But it's some sort of pain that has caused Paul to plead with God to make it better, to take it away. You ever found yourself just constantly pleading with God to make something better, to take something away, and it's like he just won't make it better, won't take it away? You ever wonder what God was trying to teach you there? This is what he was teaching Paul. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says this, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, don't miss it, I am content. Same word. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here Paul expresses that something's really got him down, and God is there again teaching him this lesson of contentment. God is the one strengthening Paul by His power. One writer commenting on this passage said, God provides the strength and power to be content when life is not ideal. He gives us the necessary grace to persevere and overcome. And that's what he's saying, and that's what God's saying to Paul. I'm going to give you the necessary grace to persevere and to overcome. In our weaknesses, God showcases His power. So then when we come back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, this is not a promise that I can step in and play quarterback for the New Orleans Saints today in place of Drew Brees. It's not a promise that I can power lift 2,000 pounds. That this promise is about being strengthened by God to rest in Him when we are facing difficulties of life. So it's not a promise that your team will win. That's not what God's promising you there. It's not a promise that you're going to have a good game. That's not what He's promising you there. You want to apply it to sports? Let's apply it to sports. This past week, I read about a young football player, high school football player, who collapsed on the field and later died at the hospital. You want to apply Philippians 4:13 to sports and apply it this way. It is a promise to the mother of that young man that through Christ, who strengthens her, she can endure even through this. It's a promise to Roger Blankenship, who just saw his wife go to heaven. It's a promise to Jabbo and his family, who just saw his mom go to heaven. It's a promise to the Adderholt family,
Pam and Dennis both struggling with their own forms of cancer. And it's a promise to my family and your family that we are not abandoned by God. He will see us through. Truly, then, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Fellow believer, I pray that that truth would just permeate into your heart and mind. Remind yourself of this glorious reality over and over and over again. God has not left you. He is with you, and He is at work. And He will sustain you. He will see you through. He is in His own strength, carrying you through this life, through this journey, all the way home. And you're going to make it there. He's doing it. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior. My friend, here's what you need to know today. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and went to the cross where He died for your sin and my sin. And he rose again 3 days later. And as the risen, reigning Lord who paid for your sin and my sin and who defeated death because He rose from the dead, He offers to forgive you of your sin and grant you eternal life if you will come to Him by faith. Would you do that today? In a moment, we're going to have a time of response. I'll be down here at the front. I'd love to pray with you. Lord, we love You so much. Thank You. Lord, Your word is so much more comforting when we leave it in its context. Lord, this is so much better than a promise to win a stinking football game. Oh, God, You're so good to Your people. Bless this time of invitation for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.